Good morning, Fellowship Church. My name is Brian Neihart, and my wife Morgan and I are members here. And I am honored to be opening up God's Word with you this morning as we continue to look at 1 Peter. Please pray with me as we get started. Father God, thank you for providing us with your Word. Thank you for preserving it over the generations so that your name and your will may continue to be known. God, may our hearts be receptive to you today. Please be with me as I speak. Let me get out of the way so that your words come through. Let your message be heard today in spite of me. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. There was exactly 1 week between receiving the marked up draft of my senior thesis and its final due date. The senior thesis was one of only 2 grades in the culminating course of my undergraduate history degree. I had 1 week to take a paper that the associate professor of history deemed a C, if I'm being generous, and turn that into an A or a B paper. The problem? That 1 week was my final concert choir tour. I needed to conduct hours of research and completely rewrite portions of a 20-page paper, and I was going to have to do that away from my computer. Young folks in the room, this was before laptops, so it was plugged into the wall. You couldn't take it with you. So hours away from my computer, the library, and all of the mountains of research I had already gathered. This was the culmination of 4 years of undergraduate work. Now, I didn't then, and I still don't now, like to work right up to deadlines. Throughout my college career, I routinely told myself a due date a week before the actual due date so that I wasn't stressed by that time crunch. But here I was, 1 week away from campus to transform this paper. The time was short, and I was very stressed. Was graduation in jeopardy? Was I going to have to explain to my parents that I failed senior seminar? Would grad school reconsider my enrollment after they received my final transcript? Well, as we turn to 1 Peter, Peter also feels the pressure of time. He's urging these believers scattered throughout Asia Minor to endure ridicule, suffering, and more for the sake of the Lord and for the life to come. We see Peter reminding these believers in Asia Minor of the high stakes involved in living for the will of God instead of living for the will of Gentiles. In today's passage, Peter calls the believers of Asia Minor to action based on the reminders of Christ's suffering detailed in chapter 3. So I've titled today's message, Living in Light of Christ's Suffering. As we look at the passage, there are 3 calls to the believers in Asia Minor, and those calls are for us too. In verses 1 and 2, we will see a call to think like Christ. Then in verses 3 through 6, we will see a call to live for Christ. And finally, in verses 7 through 11, we will see a call to glorify God through Christ. Let's dive in as we begin with verses 1 and 2. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Verse 1 begins with the words, since, therefore, indicating that Peter is drawing a conclusion from the preceding passage. Looking back at that portion of the letter, we see Peter discussing Christ's suffering once for all sins. Chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, Peter discusses that Christ's suffering was to bring the unrighteous to God. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but he is made alive, and he is now at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. And then if we look back even further, in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, we see Peter discuss that Christ suffered to leave an example for us, and he bore our sins to reconcile us to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Now we return to chapter 4, verse 1, and see that since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. He's laid this out. Now he's going to tell us what to do with that. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, we should equip ourselves with the same mindset. The first call Peter lays out here is a call to think like Christ. Because Christ suffered, we should put on his mindset. Back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Peter wrote, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Trials and suffering are the refiner's fire for believers. The ability to endure suffering proves the genuineness of our faith. This verse does bring up a challenging question. Peter writes, "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." So how is the one that suffers in the flesh through with sin? We know from our own lived experiences that we still struggle with sin. So Peter can't actually mean we stop sinning. And aside from our own lived experiences, we can look at the example of Paul, who writes in Romans 7:15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." So if it doesn't mean we have actually stopped sinning, why does Peter say ceased from sin? In his commentary on 1 Peter, Dr. Hebert helpfully writes, "The phrase ceased from sin depicts the spiritual state of the victorious sufferer. It carries a note of triumph. He has effectively broken with a life dominated by sin. It need not mean that he no longer commits any act of sin, but that his old life, dominated by the power of sin, has been terminated. In other words, when we willingly submit to suffering in this life, we show that sin doesn't control us anymore." Let's look at the beginning of the verse again. Peter instructs the church, "Arm yourselves." This is a military term. The Christian life is frequently spoken of throughout the New Testament in military language, and it denotes the discipline needed to endure hardship in the life that is coming. Arming ourselves takes intentionality. What are we called to arm ourselves with? We're called to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ. This way of thinking could also be translated as intention. Arm yourselves with the intention of Christ. Well, what was his intention? Christ's intention was to endure the suffering set before him for the purpose of our salvation. We too should expect and know that suffering is coming, and we should arm ourselves for the battle. When we submit to the suffering brought by living for Christ in this world, we demonstrate that Christ has defeated the power of sin in our lives. As we arm ourselves with the resolve or intention of Christ, his way of thinking, and as we submit to the suffering we will face in this life for pursuing him fully, we will find that sin's grip doesn't control us, and we will pursue the will of God more fully. We know that the adversary will continue to bring temptation to us, and we are still fallen, living in a fallen world. So at times we will still give in to those temptations. But when we fail, those failures will result in confession, repentance, and renewal. And our goals and pursuits will ultimately be aligned with the will of God. As we think like Christ, sin's power is defeated through his victory. And as we think like Christ, we are enabled to live for Christ. Let's look at verses 3-6. Here we see a contrast between the will of God and what the Gentiles want to do, or the will of the Gentiles. Verse 3 says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Peter addresses two times, or time frames. He contrasts them between verse 2 and 3. First, in verse 2, he mentioned the rest of the time is to be spent living for the will of God. This is set in opposition to verse 3, where we see that the time has passed for living like the Gentiles do. Earlier in the letter, Peter has already reminded the church of the call to be holy because God is holy. We should be set apart from the world, no longer participating in the sinful desires of the flesh. When we have come to Christ, these passions of the flesh are put to death. We cannot live for these passions and live for Christ. We can't live for the will of the Gentile and the will of God. Living for Christ will cause us to stand out. Our abstinence from the passions of the flesh ought to look strange to the world around us. Peter acknowledges this in verse 4. "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Peter is writing to congregations of believers who live in a highly pluralistic society. When Rome expanded into new territory, they didn't expect that newly conquered people to abandon their previous religion. The only expectation they placed on newly conquered people was add the emperor into that pantheon of gods you're worshiping. Into this pluralistic society enters Christianity. And as Christians, we know that worshiping any other god is idolatry and therefore sinful. To the Roman world, refusing to participate in emperor worship, refusing to burn incense to the health of the empire, that could border on treasonous. So the Christians were maligned. They faced social pressures to comply. At the point Peter is writing this letter, there were not widespread targeted acts of violence, but local punishments may have been occurring, and widespread violence was coming soon. Staying faithful to the gospel was not easy, and the pressures to walk away were only going to increase. Does this sound familiar, church? A pluralistic society that embraces all religious and irreligious activity, so long as you let everybody do their own thing. Increasing pressure to abandon the beliefs and practices of a religion that stands increasingly at odds with a permissive culture of the day. Conflicting identities between the loyalty to the state and loyalty to the kingdom where a Christian's true citizenship lies. In some ways, our life here in the United States is eerily similar to the lives of Peter's original audience. When a dating couple follows God's intentions and refuses to move in together or experience physical intimacy before marriage, culture calls them irrational or prudish. Men and women who refuse to cheat in business are ridiculed for missing out on opportunities to get ahead. But if the world looks at us and can't see a difference between the self-proclaimed believer and the non-believer, how can we say Christ is in us? Our passions are no longer our own. We have put on the mindset of Christ Jesus, and this will result in mocking and scorning. We may lose a job, a friend, social standing, possibly opportunities for advancing our careers or moving deeper in relationships, but we will not be sacrificing our identity in Christ. As Peter was writing, believers were facing mocking. But Peter told them to be prepared for whatever may come. And as we've said, widespread execution of Christians hadn't begun yet when Peter was writing, but within just a few years it would. And soon after that was systematic persecution with an attempt to annihilate the church. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world today face complete social ostracism, prison, or even death for their refusal to deny Christ and blend into the culture around them. But they choose that suffering instead of the sinful denial of Christ. And it leads to that persecution. In the United States, we may not face that level of persecution, but we too must stand out. And it may cost us. Are we willing to live lives reflecting kingdom principles of Jesus? Lives that submit to suffering for his name. Lives that deny worldly pleasures in submission to our true king, regardless of the cost. Church, this feels bleak. But despite the warning of coming persecution and the acknowledgement of present suffering, Peter offers hope to the believers of Asia Minor. Now, this hope may feel a bit strange at first, but this is that hope. Judgment is coming. Let's look again at verses 5 and 6. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. There will be a judgment day, and we will be held to account for our actions here. In context, Peter is reminding us that we need not fear the world and its scorn, for the world will give an account for maligning the people of God. The gospel is preached in the hope that people will be found in accordance with God. We will face judgment, all people will. But when judgment comes, those found in Christ will live. We do reach a second challenging question in verse 6. What is meant by the phrase, the gospel was preached even to those who are dead? Is Peter suggesting that the dead receive an additional opportunity to experience the gospel? No. Riley helped us see that last week in chapter 3, and here we see again that that's just not the logic of the letter, and it's not the counsel of Scripture. As we read in Hebrews 9:27, for example, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. When we die, we face judgment. There is no second chance. And if we look at 1 Peter, there is no logic to suggest that's what Peter is trying to get at. Repeatedly, Peter has urged his audience to keep judgment in mind, live for the will of God, endure suffering, Peter says, because the reward is great. If the dead receive a second chance, then there is no reason to endure suffering now. If the dead receive a second chance, let's take in all the pleasures of this world, and then we'll just accept Jesus when we die. But that's not Scripture. So if Peter is not saying the gospel is preached to the dead, to people who are actually dead when they're hearing the gospel, what is he saying in verse 6? Well, if we look at the flow of the text, verse 4 ends with an acknowledgement that non-believers will malign you for living for the will of God. And verse 5 reminds us that all people face judgment. God holds us accountable for our actions. Because judgment is coming for every person, the gospel is preached to every person that can be reached, every person we can get to. We preach the gospel, and many have already heard it. Some of the people to whom the gospel was preached have now died. But those who accepted the gospel and turned from the will of the Gentiles are now living in the Spirit the way God does, as verse 6 states. So why is Peter pointing this out? Why spend this time to say the gospel was preached to those who are dead, who are now dead? Many scholars suggest that non-believers of the time frame we're looking at here, non-believers used the fact that Christians died as fuel for their ridicule of the church. You see, the Greco-Roman world did not believe in an afterlife. This life is all there was. So why live any differently? Why not just pursue all the pleasure you can get in this life? If Christians were going to live differently and endure suffering in this life, but then they still die anyway, then what's the point if there's no afterlife? So Peter reminds us, hey guys, there is an afterlife. There's a life with Jesus after this. There's the hope of eternity. The hope of the gospel does not stop with the last beat of our heart here on this earth. The gospel has eternal ramifications, church. So Peter has told us to think like Christ by arming ourselves with his intentions. We've seen how he points us to live for Christ by turning from the ways we lived when we were still Gentiles and living for the will of God instead. Now, as we turn to verses 7 through 11, Peter is going to call his audience to glorify God through Christ. In light of this coming of judgment, how should we respond? Let's look again at verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Actually, let's stop here for a moment. The end of all things is at hand. Peter transitions from talking about the coming judgment by reiterating that the end is near. Now, whether Peter thought he or those who would read his letter would live to see Christ's return, or if he merely recognized that with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the final stage of God's redemptive plan had been initiated, it doesn't change the meaning or the power of this letter. Scripture never gives a specific time frame, and we aren't meant to try and parse out a specific date of Christ's return, but Peter wants the churches of Asia Minor to live with the end of all things in mind. And I'll tell you, the end of all things felt very near when I got that draft of my senior thesis back. So what did I do? How did I respond to that end? Well, I took drastic measures. I went to the library and made copies, at 10 cents per page, mind you, of several reference materials. I asked for a couple of new resources to be shipped to the school via interlibrary loan. I took an extremely heavy backpack with me on the tour bus, and I took every spare moment marking up that draft of my paper, trying to make notes that would be helpful when I got back on campus to scramble to retype as much of this thing as I could. The end was near, and time was running out. I took drastic measures. If the end is near, we might expect Peter to provide radical steps to prepare for eternity in a similar manner. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, start practicing the harp and tune up your vocal cords. The heavenly choir is about to get started. More seriously, we might expect the end of all things to come with a call to get our earthly life in order. Sell all your belongings, quit your job, kneel and pray until the trumpet sounds. With the end coming, I think a lot of us would love for there to be a radical step we can take to expedite things. But this isn't Peter's instruction. What does he say to do? Let's look one more time here at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As Dr. Schreiner says in his commentary, we might expect a call for extraordinary behavior, thinking something unusual would be demanded in light of the arrival of the end. Peter exhorts his readers, however, to pursue virtues that are a normal part of New Testament instruction. Peter gives us four responses to living in the last days, and they are decidedly normal. And these four responses show us how to glorify God through Christ. They're such normal behaviors that we really could restate this third point: do normal stuff to the glory of God. The responses Peter provides are: be sober-minded, love one another, show hospitality, serve one another. Let's look briefly at each of these responses. First, in the second half of verse 7, we see a call to be sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. Sober-mindedness is paired with self-control here, and it is a clear contrast with the drunkenness and pleasure-seeking of the Gentile life referenced in verse 3. In this case, Peter says we need to be sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. As we saw back in chapter 3, verse 7, in the instructions to husbands, sometimes our actions and our hearts can create hindrances for our prayers. We also know from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 23 and 24, that sometimes before we participate in worship, we need to seek forgiveness from the brother we've wronged. We need to leave our sacrifice at the altar and go and be reconciled to our brother. So our prayer life can be and is affected by our mental fitness. This clear thinking or sober-mindedness is significant to Peter. In this brief five-chapter letter, Peter gives three distinct commands to be sober-minded. In chapter 1, verse 13, it was paired with preparing our minds for actions, setting our hope on the grace revealed in Christ, and not conforming to the passions of former ignorance. Here, as we've said, it's paired with self-control for prayer, and it comes after a command to leave behind the passions of our Gentile life, our former ignorance. And in 1 Peter 5:8, we will see a third command to be sober-minded, this time paired with being watchful, knowing that the devil prowls around seeking someone to devour. The believers scattered through Asia Minor are suffering, and they are facing trials. And Peter is reminding them, keep your wits about you. Focus on the grace we have in Jesus. Remember that when you suffer, you are sharing in the suffering of Jesus. And because he suffered, we can endure. This is Peter's reminder to the churches then, and it is a great reminder for us today. But let's not miss the point here. This awareness of God's judgment and a clear mind should lead us to prayer. The churches of Asia Minor had every earthly reason to just pack it in and say it is what it is. But Peter calls them to pray. God is sovereign, and his almighty will cannot and will not be thwarted, and he invites us into that by calling us to pray. Peter's audience is facing social ostracism, alienation, ridicule, and they may have already been facing some degree of physical abuse, maybe even threat of death. Prayer is hardly the first reaction under those circumstances. Self-preservation kicks in. But Peter says to be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Pray through suffering because the end is near. As one commentator noted, if one's Christian identity is the source of the problems, the temptation could be strong to disassociate from the church and fellow Christians. Jesus tells us that will happen in Matthew 24, 10 and following, when he talks about how some will fall away and betray their fellow brothers. But Jesus continues that salvation is found for the one who endures to the end. Endure, church. Pray. Now, Peter transitions from our thoughts to our behaviors toward one another. The second response is to love one another. Keep loving with an earnest love. This is not a one-time action, nor should it be new. We should love one another, and we should continue doing this. Peter even gives us a reason. Love covers a multitude of sins. This doesn't mean love erases sin, but those sins become veiled to our eyes. Our human love toward one another, it does not provide atonement. That's not what Peter's getting at. However, when we love one another, we are willing and able to overlook offenses. We will keep no record of wrongs, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. We don't see sin as a relationship hindrance because love covers it. However, we also know this isn't a call to ignore persistent sin in our brothers and sisters' lives. For one thing, Jesus and Paul both address how to deal with somebody living in persistent sin. So love does not ignore persistent sin, and love doesn't put anyone in harm's way. If you are in a situation where another believer is abusing you, Christian love does not ignore this. Ignoring sin and allowing an abuser to keep victimizing people is not what Peter is addressing here. At the same time, Christian love does not allow trivial differences, offenses to personal pride, and interpersonal conflict to divide believers. Think about the churches receiving this letter. These congregations are small, and they are likely the only group of Christians for miles around. They're surrounded by a community that is hostile to them and doesn't understand them. So what happens to the witness of the gospel if all of a sudden that small community of believers splits into factions that won't even talk to each other? Or let's think about our church today. When the interpersonal drama of believers spills out onto social media, what is the witness of the gospel? When a church splits over disagreements on politics or matters of opinion, how does the world see any difference between the Christian and the non-Christian? This is why this command is important. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Peter is passing on what he heard from Jesus. On the night of the Last Supper, after Judas has left to betray him, Jesus speaks to the remaining 11, and John 13 records these words. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The mark of being Christ's disciple is that we love one another. The third response that Peter provides to the end of all things being at hand is to show hospitality to one another. Have fellow believers into your home. Open the doors of your home up to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Historically speaking, lodging was far too expensive for the common person to afford. As Christian missionaries were going about and trying to share the gospel in new places, they relied upon the generosity of believers to open up their door to them, let them have a place to stay as they ministered in that region. The one another aspect of this verse also indicates its day-to-day hospitality too, sharing meals together in your home, providing common spaces for Christians to gather. Remember, there were no church buildings or lovely schoolhouses to be rented for the church to gather on Sundays. Christians with the means to do so provided the space for the body to gather, and Peter calls for this to be done without grumbling. Now, you can absolutely, you are capable of opening up your home with a complaining spirit, but that's not Christian hospitality. Be grateful for the opportunity to serve by opening your home. Peter knows that the believers of Asia Minor will need one another in the days and years ahead. Trials are here and the end is coming. In the meantime, share the load with one another by showing hospitality. The final response Peter gives for the believers is to use your gifts to serve one another. The Holy Spirit has given each believer a gift, and when we use them, we are being good stewards of God's grace. When you use your gifts, whatever they are, use them as one who is doing the work of the Lord. When we use our gifts to serve one another, 1 Peter 4:11 says, "The reason for that is in everything that God may be glorified through Christ Jesus," through Jesus Christ. Ultimately, when we use our gifts, we are bringing glory to God. He gifted us to bless others, and when we do that, we honor him as we build others up. Gifts are for building up the body, growing closer to Christ, and doing the work of ministry. When we think like Christ and live for Christ, we glorify God through Christ too. As we conclude today, I want to identify two applications for us. Number one, fix your mind on Jesus and bear today's trials with an eternal perspective. We all face trials. Thankfully, most of us have never had to endure physical persecution for our faith. In the United States, we have largely been insulated from serious persecution, although that likely will not always be the case. Regardless, we have had and we will have trials. We have an adversary and an accuser who wants to break our will and drag us away from God. No matter what trials we face, if we keep our mind fixed on Jesus and on the eternal life he has in store for us, then we can endure whatever we are going through here. Whether sickness or physical ailment, alienation from peers or some other social ailment or anything else, we know the end is near and our home and citizenship is in a different kingdom. With eternity in mind, we can bear the trials of today. Secondly, we need our Christian community, so invest deeply in our local church body. Peter places a heavy emphasis on love, hospitality, and service toward one another. We need each other, church. We are not meant to walk this life alone, and our Christian community is vital to enduring the suffering of this life. We need to link arms, have people in our homes, share meals together, talk about all aspects of life, especially the challenges we are facing. The intimacy of this church community has seen me through many challenges and difficulties. love each other enough to look beyond our differences, serve one another by using the gifts God has given you. Our relationships within the church should be some of the strongest and most important relationships we have in this life. Why gather? Why do we faithfully attend? Because this is our family. We spur one another when life gets tough. We help each other through hard times, and we celebrate the joys together. We hold each other accountable to the path we are on. And we remind each other of the goal for which we are striving. The end is near, church. So live for Christ and the glory of God side by side from now until eternity. Pray with me. Father God, may your words dwell in our hearts and minds. We do not know what is in store for us, but we do know that the end is near. And with that is Judgment Day. Guide our steps. Give us strength to arm ourselves with Christ's way of thinking, so that we may live for your will and not the will of the Gentiles. God, help us to pray, love, show hospitality, and serve not for our own glory, but so that we bring glory to you through Christ. You alone are worthy of the glory and the honor. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he suffered in our place as the payment for our sins. Remind us that his suffering gives us a hope for eternity that allows us to endure all things in this world. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.